Grab your Bible. Today is Whit Sunday or Pentecost Sunday, and we have been in this series of the 14 tests of leadership, but we're going to deviate based on the calendar. Is that okay? Going to deviate a little bit. We intended to have just a couple of weeks series, and the thing's been drawn out, and we will pick back up again next week and look into the offense test, and I think we talked about the title test, money test, the submission test. But these are real things that are where we live in the day-to-day grind. I mean, there's a mystical aspect of our faith, but there's a very practical reality to how we walk and how we live, our attitudes, how we conduct ourselves. So we will reboot that again next week. But since it is Pentecost Sunday, we thought we would take opportunity to look at this subject a little bit. Just because this could possibly be a topic of controversy. It's unfortunate that it is. It really shouldn't be if we're people of the Word. But there are those settings where people find their comfort enough with God the Father. They're comfortable somewhat with God the Son, but God the Spirit, they're just not quite sure what they think about God the Spirit, as if he were another entity that was separated from God the Father, God the Son. And we are on this week, aren't we? Just making sure. All right, great. So we are on the record at King's Park as being Trinitarian. Basically, that means we believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. We have definition in Scripture so that we don't have to get spooky about it. There is explanation, there is definition, there is function, there's even protocol in the Godhead. And so we're not without our cues in regards to God the Spirit, but it has been historically a source at times of conflict. But I believe, as for we in our house, we refuse for that to be an issue of conflict as far as our attitude. If you trace some of Christianity's journey from the mainline denominations, and I came out of the historical church, the Methodist church, very grateful for the Methodist church. I love John Wesley. I have many of his journals. I'm a big hero of Wesley and Whitfield and many of the reformers that made a huge contribution. But as there was a progression, there was some departure in some settings. This is not generalization, but case by case. There was some departing from the Word and in the embracing of tradition, and we can do the same thing here at Kings Park, Raleigh. None of us are exempt. Matter of fact, the mantra of the Reformation was the church reformed, but always reforming. And so if you break out of a comfort zone to gain new ground, that new ground will actually be a comfort zone in a few years from now. So every new place we attain in God, we need to post a sign that says no camping. But, you know, the cloud is always moving. God is always moving. Not that we need new, exciting, wow truth. We're never going to be divorced from the historical Christian faith. We spring from those tenets, but we do want to embrace the thing that God is saying today. There were truths that were under fire in Luther's day that aren't under fire in our day. But there are truths that are under fire in our day that weren't under fire in Luther's day. And Luther himself said, if you refuse to preach the truth under fire in your day, you're not truly preaching truth. And so even though there's a tension there at times, we don't want to be intimidated by that. So again, there had been some departure from the mainline church. And again, I'm a big champion of the historic church. We're not divorced from those that have gone before us. We are standing on the shoulders of giants. Hello. And so then the evangelical movement began to take root, the Billy Grahams and the J.I. Packers and the John Stotts and Chuck Colson, who began to declare that this Bible is truth. Even when some seminaries may have departed from that historically, there was a back to the Bible emphasis. There was a declaration that the whole counsel of his word is true. There was a declaration of evangelism, and that you must be born again, which is not a word that an evangelical made up. We all know that's John 3:3. That's a Bible term. And then there were those that were grateful for their salvation. They were staunchly evangelical, but they thought, how can I be effective in this life? Is there anything more on this side of heaven? So in the 60s, we've heard the term the charismatic renewal, which was termed by our good friend Harold Bredesen. The late Harold Bredesen, who was being interviewed by Walter Cronkite, and he was a Lutheran vicar, and this was a trans-denominational renewal that hit all the mainline churches and the high church, and many stayed within those structures but embraced this second experience of grace referred to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so Walter was across the table from Harold Bredesen asking him, what is this phenomenon going on? And Harold said, well, Walter, it's a charismatic renewal. And the term stuck in the early 60s. And some say the charismatic renewal has already come and gone. It's already done its job. The historians are still debating that. And then you had the third wavers, the John Wimbers, and you had the see Peter Wagner. We would always tease Peter Wagner that the C stood for charismatic. But at any rate, they were staunchly evangelical. They did not want to jump over with the charismatics and the Pentecostals. They wanted to retain evangelical scholarship while having a second experience of grace and embracing power and prophecy and the dynamics of the Spirit. So they were called third wavers. And then beyond that, there's terms like New Apostolic Reformation, which doesn't have any reference to whether you're an evangelical or charismatic. But the issue of the Holy Spirit has been one that's been in debate over the years, and it's a good discussion. And it's something that we want not to step back from, like I'm embarrassed to even go there, as if the Holy Spirit is going to embarrass Jesus. Or if the Holy Spirit is an embarrassment, period. But we want to peer into who He is. The Holy Spirit is not an it or a force or a power. The Holy Spirit is a personality. And so we just encourage us all here not to back away from potential tension and conflict. And if I'm in a discussion with some of my evangelical brethren, whom I love, we're all going to be in heaven together, there will be readily the pointing out of things that are sometimes done out of order, and there'll be the pointing out of abuses, but that doesn't even intimidate me. I think someone of strength has to stand in the tension between the way things are and the way things should be, but our mantra is the answer to abuse is not disuse, but proper use. So we can always point out someone who went off and, you know, went off into a ditch or they became somewhat errant. But what we want to do is not allow that to make us feel embarrassed, but to say, well, maybe there's a proper way. I remember when Rice Brooks and Steve Merle, they were taking courses at Reformed Theological Seminary, and they were known to be, you know, the two charismatics of the class, and their Reformed professor was, you know, talking about the power of God. He goes, yeah, he said, you know, we Presbyterians are great at building a theological fireplace. We just can't seem to light a fire. And Rice raised his hand. He goes, well, we charismatics are great at lighting a fire. Our only problem is we just burn everything down. So we want to have the fire in its proper setting. Paul said, let everything be done decently and in order, but let it be done, but let it be done in order, but let it be done, but let it be done in order. Do you see that tension? And it's a good tension, and we want to live there. So again, we don't want to back away from these issues, but we want to study them. A couple of great books I recommend to you. One is a volume called The Century of the Holy Spirit by Vincent Sinan. Another is a whole volume, Renewal Theology, by Rodman Williams. And then our friend Wayne Grudem has written a great systematic theology. And in the foreword, accredited his view of pneumatology to Harold Bredesen and John Wimber. And so he's an evangelical who went charismatic. But just some great, great works on the person of the Holy Spirit. So let me ask this question. How many of you, like me, grew up in the historic church by chance? How many of you grew up saying and reciting the Apostles' Creed? by chance? Do you remember it? I mean, it's a powerful creed that our church fathers went to the table based on heresy, pushing them to the table to begin to determine what do we believe and why. So heresy was trying to creep in, and then there were some other tenets that were fleshed out in regards to the deity of Christ and his humanity with the Nicene Creed and the Chalcedonian Creed. But let's just say it together if you remember it. I believe in God, what, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of the God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Stop. I what? Believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic or Universal lowercase c church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. But I love in this creed how right out of the gate, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. We did a whole year on the Apostles' Creed in Guam. I couldn't hardly get past two words. You know, I thought we were going to do it in 3 weeks. We did it in a year. But I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in the Holy Spirit. These were major confessions of a historic creed that we still embrace today. And they weren't sheepish in addressing it, and we don't want to be sheepish in addressing it either, because really, our attitude toward the Spirit of God, in reality, is our attitude toward God, because the Holy Spirit is God. Again, we are Trinitarian here. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, one God, three persons. One God, three expressions. You say, I don't understand that. I don't either. It's a mystery, but I take it by faith. I don't understand the virgin birth, but I take it by faith. I don't understand resurrection, but I take it by faith. People say Trinity's not a Bible term. It's not, but it is nonetheless a Bible concept. We see that concept all throughout Scripture. And we see it in our creeds as well. This is Orthodox Christianity. So, the Holy Spirit, again, in the Godhead, is a person. We know he's a person because he has feelings and experiences emotions as a person does. There's feeling, there's emotion, even in a more pronounced way than we would experience. And so, to separate then the notion that the Holy Spirit is a force or an it, it's imperative to respond to the Holy Person, the Holy Spirit, as a person and as God, not a force, not just it, but the Spirit of God can feel. There is a personality involved here, the very personality of God. That's why Paul exhorts the Ephesian church in Ephesians 4:30 when Paul said, do not, what, grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom, do you see the whom, capital W, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You can't grieve an it. You can't grieve an inanimate object. You can't grieve a thing. You can grieve a person or a personality. Therefore, Paul is careful here. Do not grieve the Spirit of God from whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Y'all remember Ananias and Sapphira? Remember when they lied about the price of property that had been sold in Acts 5:3-4? Let's look at that as we're making this point here for a moment. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to whom? To the Holy Spirit, and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to whom? But to whom? But I thought earlier you said it was the Holy Spirit. The names are used interchangeable, are they not? It says, Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit. Then below, why did you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied to men, but to God. So here we see the name God and the Holy Spirit are used interchangeably again because they are one. When we as believers say that Jesus lives in our heart, when you think about it, how many of y'all would say today, Jesus lives in my heart? But now think about it literally. Really, where is the physical Jesus right now? Is it the right hand of the Father? So when we say Jesus lives in our heart, do we not mean through the agency of the Holy Spirit? So it is true that Jesus lives in our heart through the Holy Spirit. Jesus could be in one place at one time. Thank God the Holy Spirit can be anywhere all the time. And thank God for it. So it's a play on words. Again, one God, three expressions. Again, we believe in the Trinity here. I love Genesis 1:26. From the very beginning, right out of the gate, we have a theology of the Godhead, where God said, verse 26 of chapter 1, then God said, singular, let us make man in our image. What conversation was being held with whom in this moment? There was a council meeting of sorts. And here God says, let us. Who is the us? Humans were not made in the image of angels, were they? Here God speaking amongst the Godhead, let us make man in our image. And that's why these scriptures are good. When you get the knock on the door and someone has a little badge, elder so-and-so, or you have a JW come to your door, you need to look at them and kindly with a smile ask them, who is Jesus? Oh, he's the Son of God. No, but who? What's his essence? Oh, well, he was a prophet. Yes, but who is he? Is he deity? But is he God? That's where most cults deviate from Orthodox faith, is when you ask them, who is Jesus? He's one of many. No. Who is he? Is he God? And they'll blotch up on their chest and get a little red. That's okay. But you just bring that point to home in the love of the Lord with a smile. Who is is he God? And that is where many cultic ideas begin to de-deify Christ and begin to exalt the nature of man. So again, this text seemingly reads from the singular to the plural. God, us, our. The Holy Spirit is not an entity that just showed up at Azusa Street in 1906, okay? The Holy Spirit didn't just show up at the Charismatic Renewal in the 60s. The Holy Spirit didn't just show up when we felt like we bumped into an experience of Him. The Holy Spirit, like God, has existed from eternity past. Now, I can't fathom that, but I take that by faith as well. He's the uncreated God. And that's an incredible thought. The uncreated God dwells within you and I. Never created. He has existed from eternity past. Wow. Amazing to me. Amazing. Again, we see this relationship in the Godhead. Matthew 28:19. In the Great Commission, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Grammatically curious. One God, three persons. My favorite verse that makes a clear distinction is Paul's benediction to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:14, where Paul says, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Very distinct, intentionally, on purpose. The canon was put together deliberately with certain usage and phraseology. And I love this. The grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit. And before the ascension of Christ, Jesus described to his disciples in John 14 the importance of the role of the Holy Spirit to their lives. Go with me to John 14, if you will. We'll just look at a couple of descriptions because, again, we're not without definition. Interstage right, the Holy Word, and thank God for it that we're not left to our own devices to figure these things out. But John chapter 14, a familiar passage, start in verse 15. We'll read down to verse 20. If you love me, you'll obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another what? Another what? Helper. My translation says counselor. Is that an uppercase, capital H? It's a capital C. Counselor, to be with you forever. The Spirit, capital S, of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives in you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. And then we'll drop down to verse 26. It says, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Drop down to chapter 15, verse 26. Verse 26, Jesus said, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you must also testify, etc. Down in verse chapter 16, verse 5. Now I'm going to him who sent me, yet none of you ask me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief, but I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I send him to you, but I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, but you can't bear it now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. This is why I say the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. So we have some description here about the Helper, about the Comforter. It says the Counselor, well, number one, he'll be in you and with you forever. Secondly, he'll teach you all things. That's an amazing thing. Do we need Bible teachers? Yes, but the anointing within us actually instructs us. Thirdly, reminding you of everything Jesus has said. Now, that means we need to make deposits so he can remind us of something. What if he comes along to remind us and he finds nothing in the vault? Number four, he'll testify about Christ, always pointing to Jesus. Fifthly, guide you into all truth. He's not the spirit of error. He's the spirit of truth. And that's why people can relax when we minister to them. If you ask for bread, he's going to give you bread. If you who are fallen, evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? He's the spirit of truth. He's not the spirit of deception. There are those that put more credence in the enemy's ability to deceive than God's ability to keep. Now unto him who is able to keep you with his keeping power. Okay? He'll tell you what is to come. Seven, he'll not speak on his own, but will speak only what he hears. He'll bring glory to Jesus so you can test the spirits. He'll take what is Christ and make it known to you. He'll convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Jesus said it's better that he was going to the Father, because if not, he could not send the Holy Spirit. Jesus, again, was localized in one place at one time, whereas the Spirit of God is not. He can be in us all, with us all, at the same time. Amazing. And in regards to the Holy Spirit, I want to introduce three prepositions: with, in, and on or upon. The Holy Spirit was with you before you got born again. You think, oh, really? I wasn't saved. I had no heart for God. How could that be? He was convicting you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then when you bowed your knee and said, Jesus, be my Lord, come into my life, he came to dwell in you. And Corinthians says that his spirit and our spirit are one. Again, amazing. The Spirit of God would come to dwell in temples made without hands. That's an amazing thing to me that he would accommodate himself to us. And then thirdly, whenever you read the preposition on or upon, it's always in reference to power. And that's where we get Acts 1:8. There's always a dimension of power. He was with you before you got saved, wooing you, convicting you, and drawing you. I don't know about you, but there was a lot of drawing on my behalf. He would come after me, I would run. He would come after me, I would wiggle and squirm. And he was so, that's why Jesus said, don't badmouth the Holy Spirit. He is so faithful and so long-suffering and so merciful, but he was coming after me. And there was a determination to bring conviction. There was a whole lot of prayer stored up on my behalf. But then when I bowed the knee, his Spirit came to dwell within. Old things passed away, and behold, all things became brand new. I was a new creature in Christ. Looked a lot like the old guy, but brand new from the heart. He removed a stony heart and brought forth a heart of flesh. But then there's that third dimension where he comes upon the believer. And again, there's a difference between taking a sip of water and being immersed with a whole bucket of water. And I don't know about you, but I want to be dripping with as much of God as I can have in the earth. Because it's not about me anymore. I need something to get on someone else. My shadow hadn't healed anyone that was sick this past week. People say sometimes, kind of in a religious way, hasn't God done enough? Well, yes, he did it all on the cross, but there's more experientially to be had. I mean, until people are lining up at our door, waiting for us to pass by them, then possibly there's more. Hello? Until, you know, people are lined up, as I have seen, from 6 in the morning to 7 at night to get into a church service for 5 years in a row, there's more to be had. And people are hungry when the Spirit of God comes down. He'll ignite hunger, and people desire to see God manifest himself in the earth. Funny, sometimes our evangelical friends will say, you charismatics determine your theology from subjective experience. It's like, well, no, we see objectively what God says he'll do, but then that objective truth needs to find expression in subjective reality. And so I don't want to merely read about it. I want to see some. And so going back to John Wesley, who was very experiential, very scholarly, very cerebral, very much the theologian, if he didn't sense anything happen in his meetings, he would stop and say, where, O God, is thy Holy Spirit? And he'd just cry out to God, where, O God, is thy power? And I mean, to tell you, heaven would kiss earth. It was like, woo! And they would have a moment. Whitfield, the same thing. Charles Wesley, the same thing. Jonathan Edwards, the same thing. It's very experiential. And so we read this, hopefully to produce a hunger that we might experience it. And a manifestation merely means a showing forth of God. Wesley said, don't encourage manifestations, don't forbid them. In other words, just let God be God. Just let God. You don't have to add the hamburger helper. If God wants to move and you've got an openness and an invitation in your heart, he'll come. You don't have to try to help, but when he comes, receive him as he is. And it's not like, well, God, I want you to come, like Wesley actually told God. God, I want a revival, but I want it. I want pretty revival. God says, I can't do that. He said, I want a revival with no defects. God said, can't do that. He said, well, then fine, bring it on, defects and all. Finney said, defects and revival are like dark spots on the sun. In other words, it just really doesn't matter at the end of the day. The glory and the good swallows up the defects. Because anytime you're dealing with people and humanity, there'll be stuff that happens. People will react in a certain way. But a lot of our advancements that we read about, I'm going through a book right now on Thomas Jefferson. And a lot of these founding fathers, thank God for the Great Awakenings. They weren't that noble. I mean, they were very human. But it was the Great Awakening that began to leaven them and influence them and brought them on a course of a somewhat of a biblical worldview. So we want God to touch down in the earth. We want the Spirit of God to fall. We want to embrace the Holy Spirit. Again, not in the caricature of things that are done, you know, in a wrong way, but bringing forth a proper presentation. Can we all sign up for that? People say, oh, I want God to move. Do you really? I'm going to call you bluff. Because when he comes as he is. We don't make him in our image. We're made in his image. And when he comes, he doesn't come as a sanitized Santa Claus God. He comes as God. It's the great and the dreadful day of the Lord. Both realities can coexist at the same time. There can be joy and amazement and fear all at the same time in the economy of God coming. But it's important that God comes because he can do in a moment what we could never do in our own human striving. When we were in a context of a move of God years ago on the mission field, we saw God do in a moment what would take months and years of counseling. Hard cases, in a moment, were liberated. In a moment, released. Afflictions, bondages, broken, in a moment. Those that had a heart for God, just under trances and visions of heaven, and they were already in love with the Lord, but just going deeper in their love for God. Do y'all remember John on the Isle of Patmos? Now, he was already a lover of Jesus, was he not? I mean, he was. There was the 12, the 3, and the 1. He was already a friend of God. He was the one on whom he laid his head on the breast of Christ. But yet in Revelation, when he looked up and beheld the King of Glory, even that intimate man, John, he too was undone and fell on his face as a dead man. It's like, yeah, I know him. I'm close to him. Then he looked up and got a brand new glimpse. It's like, whoa. And the life was out of him. And we're going to be that way for all of eternity. Never bored in heaven, but wowed for the rest of our lives. Me, 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 me. We're never going to be scratching and kind of bored and sniffing and kind of, oh, there's nothing to do up here. We're going to be wowed by the glories of the King of Glory, his infinite character and his infinite majesty. We'll be wowed by it. And the Spirit of God makes Jesus known in the earth. So thank God that he's been released. Thank God that we can embrace a theology of the Holy Spirit. And he's never still. He's always at work. He was never still in the beginning. He was brooding over the face of the earth, brooding over the face of the deep, waiting on the command of creation. Always at work. I mean, did God the Father ever say to the Holy Spirit, sit at my right hand? No, because he's still working. He's still moving, saving, sanctifying, empowering, purifying, revealing, illuminating, convicting, unifying, guiding, directing, speaking, counseling, comforting, teaching, reminding, interceding, witnessing, helping. Thank God for the Holy Spirit. I want to be his friend. That's a lot. He's on the job. He is on the job, and he's pleading, and he's yearning, and he's wooing. And we can be a proper host or an improper host, totally based on disposition, hunger of heart, or lack thereof. But he's always ministering, working. It's always something that he's moving people toward Christ in a more full way. I mean, in one sense, we could say that God worked creation and figuratively sat down. We could say that the Son worked redemption and figuratively sat down, but the Holy Spirit continues bringing salvation, sanctification, conviction, and power. And on the day of Pentecost, God poured out his Holy Spirit, and he's still at work. Pentecost is not over. Even though today we're celebrating what happened 2,000 years ago, Pentecost is still going on because God's still pouring out his Spirit to those who ask. To those who ask. To those who ask. Our cessationist friends say all the gifts of the Spirit have ceased. Well, no, cessationism will cease. It's too late. We've read too much and we've experienced too much. The Holy Spirit will bring about his purpose in and through his people. How does he do that? Well, he does it through accompanying gifts of the Spirit. He does it through the fruit of the Spirit. You can find a listing of gifts in Romans 12. There's also a listing in 1 Corinthians 12, and also Ephesians 4, the ascension gifts. You can find a listing of fruit in Galatians 5, 22 through 23. And then there are those that try to be, you know, real spiritual. Well, don't seek the gift, just the giver. Well, that sounds nice, but 1 Corinthians 14, 1 says, pursue love, yet eagerly desire spiritual gifts. So God says, I want you to eagerly desire it because you're not going to be bothered with it unless you really want it. But there is a protocol to these things. It's interesting. In 1 Corinthians 12, there's an introduction to the classic listing of the nine gifts of the Spirit. Then you go into chapter 13, which is the classic love chapter. How many weddings have we heard love is? You know, love is not proud. Love is not boastful. Love, you know, the classic 1 Corinthians 13. And then 1 Corinthians 14 is the protocol or the application of how to move in the gifts. So you've got the introduction to spiritual gifts in chapter 12, the motivation in chapter 13, the application in chapter 14. So God in his wisdom sandwiched the motive in a right way. For instance, if love is not the motivation, then we're a clanging cymbal, just a noisy gong, right? I mean, if you think you have a gift of discernment and you have no love, then it's really just a critical spirit shrouded to be discernment. The gifts of the Spirit are redemptive. The Spirit of God is redemptive. They want people's betterment. Amen? And he's here to help us and to enable us to live a godly life. Through the Holy Spirit, we have the potential to develop great character and great power. But the interesting thing is that Christian circles tend to polarize in either the character camp or the power camp, the word camp or the spirit camp. And God has never given us the privilege to choose. He's ordained that we come forth with both. I mean, I'm all for Christian character. We must have it. We absolutely must have it. But here's the thing. Jesus, the man of character, could not see the kingdom of God go forward with character alone. He needed the power of God to get the job done. So if Jesus needed the power of God to get the job done, we need the power of God to get the job done. So it's not like I'm a power man. Oh, well, I'm a character man. We don't have the privilege of choosing one or the other. Gifts and fruit are two wings of the dove. You cut one off, the bird will fly in a circle. We need both to truly fly. Okay? So it's not like I'm a character man or I'm a word man. I mean, what's someone going to say? I'm not a word man? I'm not a word man. I'm a power man. Ooh, scary, scary. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. There's been a silent divorce with the word and the spirit that God never intended. What God has joined together, he has joined word and spirit together. He has joined character and power together. So I don't have to obsess on, am I an evangelical and I'm a mainliner? Am I charismatic? Am I third wave? No, I'm a Christian. I just want as much of God as I can have. Whatever category you want to put me in, I'm just a Christian. Are you one of those? One of those what? You know, those that are really kind of going on with the Lord. I just want as much of God as I can get. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be filled. The casual won't be bothered with it. We've got to want it. We've got to be hungry. So we need both. Need both. God doesn't suspend one attribute of his in order to demonstrate another. We need both. Need both. Do we believe this today? The gift of God, it's available. Thank God that we're born again, born of the Spirit of God. But there is more. And thank God that there are fillings in Scripture. Why are there multiple fillings? Well, like Spurgeon said, because I leak. In other words, life happens and we need to be touched afresh. It's easy to be refilled. We look up to God, the giver of his presence. We worship. We adore him. We're thankful. We're hungry. He'll give his Holy Spirit. He'll dress us afresh. And thank God for it. So again, we don't want to polarize over these matters. Do y'all remember in one of the Gospels where the man married the woman Then the man died, and then she married another. Then he died, then married another. Then she died. And the Sadducees tried to catch Jesus in that moment and asked at the resurrection, you know, whose wife will be to what husband, da 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 da. And Jesus said, you're in error because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. You're in error because, you know, in heaven there's no marrying or giving in marriage. And they were in error because they were Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. So, in other words, they lost out on both counts. You're in error because you don't know the scriptures and you're unfamiliar with the dynamic of the Spirit of God. That's what you call losing on both fronts. What we want to do in our day is marry evangelical scholarship together with the dynamic of the Holy Spirit and come forth with as much of God as we possibly can. Okay, well, what if that puts me in a certain camp? What if there's a stigma to bear? If there's a stigma to bear, small price to pay. Small price to pay. I like what one man said. He said, you can have the anointing with the stigma or respectability without the anointing, but there's no third option. So if there's a stigma that comes in identifying with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, so be it. But I'm not going to play into the caricature over here. People have all of these wild ideas, you know, about, are you one of those? Are you swinging from the chandeliers? Sorry, Jethro, don't even have any chandeliers. You know, so they're always wanting to try to figure it out and to try to kind of pigeonhole people into certain camps. I'm just a believer. Matter of fact, when we experienced the move of God we did in Guam, I was so no-nonsense that it gave it a better and a greater credibility because God knew in my estimation, homie, don't play that. It's going to be God. I'm not going to create anything. I'm not going to try to make something happen. I almost played hard to get with God and poured water on the altar so that it had to be God. But when you're somewhat laid back and not trying to give to create something, it yields an even greater credibility because you're not trying to stir something up. Now, we are in the attitude of our heart. We want God to move. But I think that God wants to move on his own, and as we have a right heart, he'll honor us and he'll kiss us with his spirit. We'll just bring it to a head here. I'll tell you this story about Rice Brooks. Again, I mentioned him earlier, and back when he was at Reformed Theological Seminary, and he was traveling around and was ministering evangelistically on college campuses. You know, and Rice, he earned his PhD. He's very thoughtful and responsible theologically. But he was hanging around with someone that was singing for him. His name was Chico Tahamaso. He was one of the Commodores back in the 70s who gave his life to the Lord. So here you had Rice, and then Chico was kind of bopping around. And Rice tells this story that they were on this campus, and out from this library came staunch evangelical leader J.I. Packer. And he said, Chico and J.I. Packer just kind of looked at each other as they were passing by one another. And Rice said it was almost like two lost brothers that had never met, you know, a brother from another mother. You had the Word and the Spirit, you know, represented right there. And they just kind of gave each other a look like somehow there was a connection. And God wants us to bond. He doesn't want us to be pigeonholed. He wants us to come forth with everything. No way we can exhaust this subject today. So why don't we stand up on our feet, okay? We doing all right? Jesus was the Word made flesh. The Logos came into existence through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Again, we need the Holy Spirit to convict, to save, to sanctify, to empower, to equip, to anoint, to commission. Again, I just leave you with those three prepositions. How do you need the Holy Spirit to relate with you today? He's with you before conversion. Oh, really? Doing what? Wooing you, wooing me. When we bow the knee, he comes to dwell within us. Thank God, that's a miracle. But then those prepositions upon our own, he'll come and he'll dress us. Even as Jesus in his baptism said, he looked and beheld the Spirit of God descended on the Son of God. And we want the Spirit of God to find our lives expressing enough hunger where he would in fact want to come. And he would want not just to frequent on occasion, but rest and dwell so that it affects our attitudes, our behavior, our meditations, our conversation, and there would be something of the aura of God about our life. Not that we're trying to be mystical, we just want all of God that we could have. And we'll have no shame. As I spoke earlier, we're going to dance with the one who brung us. And if he brought us this far, we're not going to turn our backs on him. So Lord, we just lift our lives to you today. And Lord, on whatever level we need you to interface in our hearts and in our lives, we want to make room for you. And we want to be a proper host to you. As we read earlier, we don't want to grieve your spirit. But we want to be sensitive and we want to be tuned. We want to practice your presence. Lord, hone our ear to hear you more readily. Lord, I pray we are sensual creatures. May we feel you more often. May we know you, even as Adam knew Eve, Yada. Lord, I pray that we would know your spirit in an intimate way, that you'd be our friend, that we'd be a proper host, that we would know and feel when we're going off the path. But Lord, whatever degree we're deficient, we just pray for on this Pentecost Sunday, a fresh touch, a fresh measure. Lord, where we're dry, we pray for your rain to come and to saturate and to fill us afresh. Fill us afresh, we pray. Not by might, not by power, but by your Spirit. In the name of the Lord. In the name of the Lord. Amen.